Let's pray. Oh, Father God, it is good to be together to worship You, O Lord God. I thank You that You have brought us here safely, that You have brought us here in the name of Jesus, to declare Your praises with our mouths, to sit before You, O Lord God, to lift our concerns to You, and to hear from You, and to be with You, O Lord God. I thank You that from eternity past, You have ordained that all of us here would gather in this time in the name of Jesus, Lord God. Father, I ask that any of us who have gathered this morning, who do not yet know You, Lord, that You would open our eyes and our ears, reveal Jesus to us, O God, as our Savior, and save us, Father. I ask, Father, that through Your Word this morning, You would do your glorious, miraculous work of changing us more and more into the image of Jesus, O God. I pray You would reveal to us by Your Word, by Your Spirit, the areas in which we are in sin against You, Father. That You would destroy the sin within us so that we may know You all the more, love You all the more, O Lord God. Because You are our Savior. And we worship You. You, to You belongs all of our praise and all of our love and all of our adoration, O Lord God. So Father, now in this time, fill our vision and our hearts with Jesus, O Lord God. We ask this all for the glory of Christ and in His name. Amen. Amen. The past couple chapters we're going through in the book of Matthew, we see Jesus continuing to kind of show us, His disciples, and through them us, what the kingdom of heaven is like and what His people are like. What is the character, the nature of His people? Pause. He's not showing us this so that we can work harder to try to create that character within our own lives. He is showing it to us to help us to reveal, to create a longing within our hearts for it so that we turn to God and say, I can't be this way. God, change my heart through Jesus Christ. Utter and complete dependence upon Jesus. In the passage last week, we saw John and James' mother come to Jesus and ask for a special favor that her sons in God, in Jesus' kingdom would get to sit on His left and His right. That they would have places of prominence. And revealing that it was not just their mother, really it was James and John, that they had pride in their hearts, that they wanted to be part of Jesus' kingdom, to share in His glory, to get what they perceived of as the perks for being a believer, a follower of Jesus. They wanted the glory. They didn't want or understand the nature of the kingdom, which is an upside-down kingdom. The kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. It's one in which if you want positions of prominence, of being first, you must be last, the least. You must serve everyone else. It is not like the kingdoms of this world. Turns it upside down. Humility, service, dependence upon Christ. Doesn't sound like any kingdom of this world we know, any source of power that we know in this world, whether it's political power, economic power, social power, whatever. The kingdom of God is completely different. The nature is that we are called to serve one another. Well, this morning, Jesus, through another event, as he was going about his daily life that occurs, we're going to see another component of the kingdom of heaven, one in which I think when we see it, it will be obvious to us. It won't surprise any of you. But one in which I think is particularly important for us in our day and age today as we live in America in the 21st century. You could describe our culture and our society in many different ways. You want to call it post-Christian. I don't think that's probably an accurate description. I think that's implying that our culture at one point was Christian. There was certainly Christian, strong Christian influence in our culture. I don't think it was ever a Christian culture perfectly at all. We're living in a time where we see many of the things that we value because we see them in the Word of God. Many of the values we see in the Word of God, we see them turned upside down in our society. We see the things that we read in God's Word, the things that we know are near to God's heart, rejected by our culture and our world. And I think really what it does for many of us is it scares us. We feel very defensive. We feel like we're being attacked. We feel like we're on the defensive now. And it makes us scared, makes us angry, makes us frustrated. So a lot of times when we're interacting with our world, whatever the issue is, whether it's on homosexuality or any type of sexuality, any type of morality at all in the Scriptures, anything that we see when our culture is just completely rejecting, we're scared. And when we react in fear, it can cause us to react in ways I believe are counter to Jesus and counter to how He's called us to respond to those around us. I think we'll see that in this morning's passage. So would you turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew as we continue along in Matthew, listening to the heart of Jesus as He describes or uses this event to show us His nature, His heart, His character. Because, is this not true? Whatever Jesus' heart is, I want my heart to be that way too. Whatever Jesus strongly goes for and desires and however His heart beats, I want my heart to beat that way too. And it doesn't a lot because of my sin. But He is our Savior. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is. Whether I acknowledge that, submit to that or not, He is. And He loves us. And therefore, I want to know Him so that my heart can resonate with His. I want to see Him. I want to emulate Him. Not to be God, of course, but in His heart. So the things that break His heart, I want to break my heart. The character that He displays, I want to display. Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 29. As Jesus and His disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed Him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" He asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed Him. This is God's Word. We see here the compassion of Jesus, particularly on those who are hurting or who are in great need. Passage starts with blind men, two blind men, calling out to Jesus. Jesus is leaving Jericho, and he's about to enter into Jerusalem. It's about a day's journey by foot from Jericho to Jerusalem. So he's going now, and he's marching towards the cross. He knows it. He has told his disciples this. Just two passages ago, 2 weeks ago, he declared again to his disciples for the third time that he was going to die. He was going to go to Jerusalem, and that he would be betrayed, and that he would die, and he would die on a cross, and that he would rise again, also he told them. So it's on the way. He knows where he's going. It's actually the next passage. We'll see here in chapter 21, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And so this is the last event before the Passion narrative begins here. And these two blind men call out to Jesus. Now he's already had a time in the book of Matthew when he's healed two blind men. This is a separate incident, but there are two additional blind men. It's possible they were sitting in Jericho. There was some evidence to show that around Jericho a number of people came for some of the products that they had locally there that were believed to help with eyesight and things. It's possible that's why they had gathered here. No indication necessarily of that, but they were sitting on the roadside. Doesn't say if they were begging or what, we don't know, but they were sitting by the roadside. And there's a large crowd following Jesus. And whether they heard people saying, "Oh, it's Jesus, however they heard or they understood that Jesus was coming. And these two men knew something about Jesus. They had heard the name. And they didn't just hear that he was able to do miracles, like he was someone walking around and like a physician going around and traveling around selling the latest tonic or something, and they were putting their hope in him. No, they had actually quite a profound picture of the truth, of the reality of who Jesus is. Because when they hear that he's coming, they call out to him in verse 30, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, Lord can be a generic title here. They're not necessarily implying, "We believe you are God, Jesus." It could just be like Master, okay? But Son of David is a very unique phrase, a very special phrase that is reserved only for one person. After David's children have all been dead. After all his natural children are dead, and biblical prophecy is reserved for the Messiah. These two men are stating with their mouths something going on in their hearts and in their heads. We don't know exactly what the full extent of their belief is, but they are declaring with their mouths, Jesus is the Messiah. Because the promise from God was that a son of David would be the Messiah, would sit on the throne of God for all eternity, the throne of Israel for all eternity, ruling in perfect justice, ruling in glory and power, and that he would be God's king forever. We talked about this a lot. We studied it years ago. We often refer back to it, that this prophecy kind of originates in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's a big chapter in Bible prophecy because it's God's prophecy to David, where he says, "One of your descendants will forever sit on my throne, and I will be his father, he will be my son, I will bless him, and through him will bless all nations of the earth." And that's what's why the Son of David was such a messianic a title. And in fact, when Matthew opens his gospel and starts his gospel, he starts with a genealogy. I know we all love genealogies in the Bible and get really excited about them when we come across them. learn a lot of names and words that we probably won't be naming our children, many of them. Any Aminadabs here today? No? Okay. We have the genealogy, and the way Matthew structures the genealogy, remember he breaks it into three sections. You remember this from 2.5 years ago, right? When we talked about this, right? It breaks it up into three sections of 14 each, okay? And he starts with Abraham, he goes to Abraham, to David, and then he goes to David, all the way down to the time of the exile in Babylon, and then from the exile in Babylon to Jesus, to Mary and Joseph and Jesus, okay? And he's calling out Abraham and David, and then the after the exile, right? And the purpose for Matthew doing that is he's calling attention to the covenants of God, the covenant God made with Abraham, where through Abraham and his descendants, he was going to bless all the world, and it was a covenant not of works. He didn't say to Abraham, if you obey me, then I'll bless you. He said, I'm going to bless you no matter what you do. Because Abraham believed God, because he went to God by faith. Right? And then Matthew's calling out David, and he's showing that Jesus is a son of David because of the covenant God made with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. So Matthew, from the very beginning, is structured with this idea, who is Jesus? He's the son of David, and that means he's the Messiah. He's the promised one of God sent to save his people. And these two blind men, whatever they've heard about Jesus, they are saying with their mouths, you're the Messiah, Jesus. You're the Messiah. I actually do believe that they weren't just saying that. They weren't just trying to run a scam on Jesus to make him think that they believed he was the Messiah. I think in the very last two words of our passage this morning, as we'll see, that they actually believed and put their life into that belief. So they call out to Jesus. And it's a beautiful call. It's really a prayer that they make to Jesus here. Lord, probably a generic term, Son of David, Messiah, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. They have a need. They are suffering. They are hurting. And they call out to Jesus to help. That's very simple, but very profound, I think. Very important. In their need, they cried out to Jesus. The crowd doesn't like it. The crowd rebukes these two men. In verse 31, the crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. I wonder what was going on with the crowd. Not a lot of detail here, so again, I was reluctant to speculate here. But because of the position of this passage, right after us seeing John and James wanting to share in the glory of Jesus and his kingdom, as opposed to the servant nature of what the kingdom is really like, I wonder if this crowd is following Jesus in a part because of their hope, their belief, of the excitement of what they maybe perceive as the glory that would happen if he really was the Messiah, as they were imagining it. Likely, most folks in this day were imagining a political Messiah, one that would come and establish a really strong kingdom and a really strong army and a really rich kingdom. Throughout this whole time period now, there is a lot of what's called a messianic expectation. A lot of people were looking and waiting for the Messiah, though it had been 400 years since any prophets of God had spoken the word of God. And I just wonder if this crowd is gathering around wondering, is Jesus the Messiah? Is this going to be the time when they're going to throw Rome out of here and reestablish Israel as a national powerhouse just like under David? This is going to be great. Let's glom on. Let's tag along and see what happens here. This is exciting. Think of the power. Think of the wealth. Think of how important we are going to be on a global scene. And into that, these two poor, helpless, unimportant, blind men break into the revelry and call out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." I almost wonder if the crowd is rebuking them because, you're ruining it. This is our moment here. You're ruining our moment. This is really exciting. We're walking along with Jesus. We're going to Jerusalem. I wonder what he'll do in Jerusalem. I wonder if he's going to take over. I wonder if he's going to establish his kingdom right now, right here. Maybe we're going to go right to Pontius Pilate's governor's house. And Jesus is going to throw him out. Is getting really exciting. Who are these two blind people? Shh! Not now. This is not a time to deal with your weakness. It's the kingdom of God we're focusing on. That's speculation. It's speculation. The crowd rebukes the two men, and the two men just don't care. They don't care if they were rebuked. They don't feel ashamed. They don't feel, oh boy, all right. They cry out all the louder, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And then Jesus talks with these two men, verses 32 and 33. Jesus stops, calls to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" He's coming to them, meeting them, asking them what their needs are. I do believe he knows, he understands, but he's coming, he's meeting with them. Asking. They say, "We want our sight." Once again, they are not bashful in declaring their need. They're not arrogant. There's no demand. "Give me my, if you're good, give me my sight. If you're the Messiah, prove it." No. They just say, "We have some belief that you are the Messiah, and what we desire, Son of David, Lord, give us our sight. We want our sight." In verse 34, after Jesus hears their request, he has compassion on them and he heals them. He has compassion. Absolutely beautiful. Verse 34. Jesus hears their request and it says, Jesus has compassion. He sees their suffering. He sees their need. He sees that these men are blind. And he heals them out of his compassion, his mercy. They ask for mercy. Jesus shows them mercy. Stops the whole procession going into Jerusalem. Pauses to talk with these two men. I've probably shared this story before. Sorry, it's an occupational hazard. I probably just shared this recently, I think. Golly. It reminds me of Mr. Rogers. Of Fred Rogers. It's my understanding that oftentimes they would go on location to do some of the filming of the show. They'd do something at he was focused, centered in Pittsburgh. Pennsylvania. They go to the Pittsburgh Zoo or the aquarium or something like that, and they'd bring the whole camera crew and all that, and they had quite a tight schedule. It was very, very busy, lots to do, and he had lots of people that were helping him with all this, and he was very famous for just destroying everyone's schedule, just blowing it up, because wherever he went, he would find children, and he would stop. The whole camera crew, the whole, everyone, we got to go, we got to be, we got to meet, we got to film, we got to shoot, because he just wanted to talk to children. And his crew learned very quickly that there's no use saying, look, we got more important things to do. No, there was nothing more important than stopping to talk to children for Mr. Rogers. There's a picture there of Jesus, all the hoopla, the whole world waiting. And for Jesus, because of his compassion on these two men who can do nothing for him, he stops and he heals them. He does not say to them, go in peace, keep warm, and be well fed, while doing nothing about their physical needs, as James chapter 2 tells us not to do when someone says, I am in need. He stops and he meets their need. There are a number of things for us to take from here, to take away from this passage here. First of all, let's put ourselves in the shoes of the two blind men. And we all, no matter how strong and how mighty and how wealthy and how capable and how competent, we all need mercy and compassion from God Almighty. Every single one of us is in need, like these two men were. As non-believers, we need God's mercy in order to be born again, in order to be saved. There's nothing we can do, no matter how good we are, to save ourselves, to earn God's favor. Nothing. We need mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. As believers, we need God's mercy, His compassion, every moment of every day, just to breathe, just to continue in belief, just to survive and to move and live and get up, and to resist sin's temptation against us. We need God's mercy. So every one of us is in a position of utter need. People will claim religion is a crutch for the weak. Yep. I need it. To think otherwise is foolishness. But now also, as we talked in the beginning here, I want to be like Jesus. When I say that, you know I don't mean to be divine. It's not a Messiah complex. It's because I love Him. And I want to emulate Him in His heart and His character. Jesus has compassion on these two men. Jesus had compassion on me. I did not deserve to be born again. I did not deserve for God to make me a Christian. There's nothing I did. In fact, everything I did was in the opposite direction, that I deserved God's judgment. But He showed mercy on me, not because of anything in me, but because of His great love and compassion. He had compassion on me, mercy on me. And for all of us who are born again, if you are born again, it is by God's mercy. It is by God's grace and compassion and love. His banner over us is love. When Moses asked to meet with God, says, I want to see you. God says, well, you can't see my face because you'll be obliterated, but let me reveal to you in a very powerful way my name, my character, who I am. And as he does that, in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, this is how God says he is. This is who God says he is. This is God explains his name, Yahweh, and all that it means. Who is God? This is God's self-revelation of himself here. The Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That is the name of God. Now I know that in this life we will see and experience horrible things. That we will suffer. And when either we or those we love suffer, it's very natural for our first question to be, where are you, God? And even turn and say, are you real, God? I know that feels like the right order of questions. I want to invite you and encourage you to take it the other way around. Thousands of years before any of the suffering you encounter or will encounter or experience, God has said who He is. He is the Lord, compassionate and gracious God. All throughout the Scriptures, the Psalms do this so powerfully too. David in the Psalms, he suffers so much. And it's great. Some of the Psalms he writes after the suffering's over and says, wow, God, it was so hard, but you saved me, thank you. Some of them, like Psalm 13, he's writing before God has done anything. He's still suffering. And he's saying, where are you, God? But I know that you are good. Again and again, I feel like the Scriptures are showing us the nature and character of God for us to settle that first. And take that, the truth that God is good, God is real, God is compassionate and merciful, and He loves you, and He is all-powerful, and yes, He can wipe out that suffering if it is His desire, and if it is best for you, His children. And take that knowledge with us into the suffering. Settle that now. Because you all know me. I'm an emotional guy. And that can be great. And it can be not so great. And a lot of times my emotions just profoundly impact how I'm doing on any given moment. If my emotions or if my thoughts, if what I think drive reality, we are all in a lot of trouble. If that's the foundation upon which truth is based, I mean, you know, you guys see, right? If it's my emotions or what it's based upon, then reality is going to be like this. I mean, like a roller coaster, if reality is based upon my emotions. If reality is based upon what I think, you ever changed what you think? You ever learned something new later on? Or is it Mark Twain? Oh, blah, 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 blah. When I was 18 years old, you know, I knew more than my parents. By the time I was 21, I was amazed how much they learned. Right? As he got older, he realized, oh, you know what? Maybe there's more things to learn. Maybe I don't know everything. So emotions, what I feel about something, I'm not denying emotions. What I think and believe is what I think is true, think is right, those are not a very safe foundation upon which to build reality. But the Word of God is. Because the Word of God does not change. I would invite you and commend to you to let your emotions and your thoughts rest upon the Word of God. sort of change the questions around in the midst of suffering. Who is Jesus? He is compassionate. He is loving. But then why am I going through this? I don't know. But He does know. And it is with purpose. It is with reason for our good to bless us. I know that's hard to believe. It's much harder to believe that this is all just a bunch of chance. That everything that happens to us is just haphazard and has no purpose. Jesus has had compassion upon us and He loves us. Therefore, what do we do? I believe we now are called by our Savior, by our King, to have compassion on others. Because that's what Jesus does. This is why I brought up in the very beginning, when we live in our culture right now where we feel that all that we value and hold true is under assault and under attack, it's very hard to respond with compassion. Much easier for us to respond with anger. Yeah, well, what you all are believing out there, what you're seeing on TV, what you're talking about, those books you're writing, those movies you're making, those TV shows, those are bad and those are wrong, and they might be. But how do we respond to someone who may not even know that they're hurting, may not even know that they are in need, may not even know that they are trapped in sin and rebellion to God? It's very easy for us to respond with anger or to respond with, keep them away from us or from our children. Like, it's hard. The specifics and how it works out and what you'll go through this week will be very different. But Jesus saw a need of two men who the crowd said, this doesn't fit in with what we believe is going on here. And Jesus had compassion on them. He had mercy on them. Therefore, I desire... for myself and for all of us. Folks, as we walk this week through our lives, as we walk into coffee hour, in what ways can we follow our Lord Jesus and show compassion and mercy to one another? Not saying sin is okay, but mercifully, humbly, lovingly, compassionately caring for one another. And then as we go out into the world, how will God call you to show compassion and mercy against even those who hate you? This is the same crowd here. That's probably the ones who are going to call in a couple days for Jesus' death. He's with them. And these two men called out for mercy, experienced the compassion of Christ, and the last two words, which I love, they follow Him. Let us follow Jesus. Jesus has had compassion on us. Let us, His followers, now have compassion on others. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your love and mercy and grace. I pray first that You would help us to believe You, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that You would humble us, that we would all call out to You for Your mercy. And I pray, O Lord God, that You would lead all of us to be compassionate and merciful to one another and to the world.
It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.